Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to read from verses 17 through 34 today, which deals appropriately enough with the Lord's table and the observation of the Lord's Supper. Now, this is a little bit different than the section I typically read to you every first Lord's Day of the month, because we're going to read it in context. We're going to see exactly what it is that Paul is getting at and what his mood is, which may surprise you if you haven't read this before. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 17 through 34, this is the word of God. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we are judged, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Okay, brothers and sisters, there are three, as I mentioned earlier, there are three parallel passages in the Gospels where the description of the Lord's Supper can be found. John's not included. And yet, the best place in all of the New Testament for understanding how the church is to regard and respect the Lord's Supper and how it is to be practiced comes here in 1 Corinthians 11. This is by far and away the most clear understanding of that. Now, this instruction comes as the next item of specific business, which Paul mentioned he's working his way through in this list, especially in chapters 11 through 14, when he's talking about some items having to do with Christian worship. And again, it's in Paul's mind here because he is aware of the fact that the church in Corinth has some misconceptions about these various topics, all of which, in his mind, need to be straightened out. In other words, Paul is not trying to give us here in this section from 11 to 14, he's not trying to give us here a full directory for corporate worship, how it is we are to worship God with all its fullness, or, and for that matter, what is the most important thing in worship. It's not as though he's emphasizing that as a whole or teaching us as a unit. He's really only singling out some specific issues that the church in Corinth appears to be abusing. And as a result of that, their worship, he says, is not honoring to God. And these patterns need to change. And in the passage that's before us here, we sense how restrained and patient Paul really is as he deals with these troublesome issues throughout this entire section. You might notice in verses 18 and 19, a little bit of not very covered or disguised sarcasm that he's giving there, saying something to the effect that, of course, there's distinction in your ranks, because how else will we know who it is that truly, sincerely loves the Lord and who it is that just simply wants to win his own argument? The truth is, Paul gives us with those verses, is that Christian character and a Christian devotion to the church of Jesus Christ must control his actions and his words, even if he does lose an argument over practices. A lesson, I think, that is very vital for all of us to heed today. Now, the thing that which is, of course, most surprising to us in this passage, probably most shocking if you've never read it before, is the rebuke and the instruction that Paul gives in the beginning and the end of this, in verses 20 through 22, and then at the bottom in verses 33 and 34. The description of the conduct of these Christians is pretty amazing. It includes the rich bringing their own food and eating it in a very selfish fashion. There's wine present. It's being generously poured and drunk. And it seems that the Corinthians have made the Lord's Supper into quite a party atmosphere. And you know, I have, before I say that, the Christian today, in fact, in one of the most remarkable things about Christian testimony is that you can go to virtually any church, any denomination, and of all the variations that you'll see in the observation of the Lord's Supper, you will still see an appreciation for what Paul is instructing here, that the Lord's Supper is to be observed with only a small bit of bread. It's only to be observed with a small cup of wine, and it's to be observed in some way, shape, or form in a sense of sobriety, a sense of somberness, a sense of silence, while the ordinance is to be observed. That's practiced almost universally in the church from the very beginning. And the reason is because of what Paul says here. And therefore, of course, many Christians are shocked. They're embarrassed by the Corinthian church for what Paul describes here. We wonder what's really going on. Now, I've heard sermons, maybe you have too, from ministers who are also trying to express shock and embarrassment. And they tend to be very critical, assuming an enormous amount of selfishness and vanity and pride on the part of the Corinthian Christians, and how Paul had to slap them upside the head in order to get them to pay attention to things and to get them to straighten up. And we wonder, what in the world, how could anyone be so led by the Spirit of God and have such an attitude of casual selfish expression in such a way? Well, I'd like to offer an explanation to that. There's actually a very interesting background to this. And it goes like this. Prior to the time of Christ in ancient Rome and particularly in Greece, the pagan cultish practice of veneration of the dead was a very popular thing. It would often coincide, for instance, with spring, with the coming of the warm air and the sunshine and being able to get out from the house, so to speak, the return of flowers, particularly roses, were a sign of this particular time of year. And at such time, it had become a very traditional practice of families to take roses or the like and visit the graves of their relatives. And because their relatives were often buried outside the walls of the cities. Remember, the cities are walled for defensive purposes, and there isn't an inch inside the walls that has to be given to less important things. And so burials would take place outside the walls, and as the age of some of these, the thousands of years of some of these cities would pass by, The cemeteries that were out in the open fields would just grow in size. And the people would get out of the house in the warm spring air and the sunshine, and they would go outside the walls, and they would go and they would visit their relatives' tombs. And this quickly then took on a motif of an outdoor family picnic. The family would gather at the tomb in the open sunshine and the warm air, and they would literally spread out their meal on the slab that covered their dead. Even to this day, you can see cemeteries that carry that same concept, because the slabs are oftentimes 2 or 3 feet by 6 feet. Some look like tables, literally. Well, this came from the Greek culture of the day. They would spread out their meal right there above their venerated dead family members. And even in the case of wealthy families, they would anticipate this practice. And they would have their relatives' tomb slabs not only built so that you could use it as a picnic table, but sometimes they would even have carved in stone various seats in a circle around it. I gave you a picture on your notes about one of those that I found in near Ephesus. Now, families began doing this individually much earlier than this, but eventually, of course, the family times would grow and they would become more like family reunions. And even entire communities would get involved. Maybe the whole great neighborhood party would go out to the cemetery and enjoy their time together. And those activities would include, like any picnic you've probably been to, it would include games for the children, it would include wine for the adults, and it would include music and dancing for all. And what's being suggested here is that it proved to be a very easy, even a pleasurable thing for Christians to adapt, kind of transfer it from just community celebration to a church celebration. Because after all, we're remembering the death of Christ, but we don't have his tomb to go to. So we as a church would go out to the tomb of our fathers and mothers of the faith, or to one of our devoted ruling elders, or our teaching elder, or our bishop, where he's buried, and we would come as a church, and we would enjoy the time together. This proves, this appears to me most likely to be the practice that Paul is addressing here. It wasn't so much, in other words, that the Corinthian Christians were guilty of just an undisciplined, selfish rowdiness in the church service, of all things. Rather than just seeing or displaying a rude behavior on their part that flew in the face of proper decorum, they were guilty of just simply incorporating a cultural pagan festival into church life and practicing it to their own enjoyment. But Paul, if you know Paul, you know that he is one to never allow such culturalization to go forward. He says, he's always saying the church should not become like the community. He's calling the community to conform to the church. And so we're not surprised then when we read in verse 20 when he says, it is not the Lord's Supper you are observing. It's some pagan ritual festival that you call the Lord's Supper, but it's not that. Paul calls these Christians to separate from the ways of the world, from the observance of the Lord's table. Eating and drinking of this ordinance is something, he says, that can be done unworthily. Which, of course, that thought would never cross your mind when you were at a family picnic. Of course you're going to steal an appetizer before they pray. You know, of course the kids are going to grab something and run. They're not going, you don't look for, in a family picnic, you don't look for decorum. You don't look for a somberness. Everybody's having fun. And so it really is from Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 11, when he's calling them back to what the real reality of the observation is to mean, that the church then first began to adopt the very familiar practice of observing the meal of the Lord's Supper, not as a festive or opulent occasion, but rather as one that is indeed signified and by reflection of one's standing before God, of dignity, and why it is that partaking is only done with a symbolic bite of bread and a symbolic drinking of a cup of wine. Now you understand why the attitude you are called to take on is not one of frivolity, but one rather of self-denial, one of introspection, one of reflection on your sins and the sacrifice of Christ in payment for those sins, and of remembering the Lord's promise to return and the hope for heaven for all believers. And that's why we focus on this text here as opposed to one of the other Gospels, to remind us how it is we approach the Lord. Now, regarding the actual instructions that we find in verses 23 through 32, I really only have time today to talk about one word. You hear me elaborate on this text often enough that I think that probably the one thing that needs to be focused on is this, and that is when that's the presence of the word new, when Paul quotes Jesus as saying, "This is the new covenant." Now, the first thing we might ask here is, what is the source of Paul's instruction? Paul, of course, was not in attendance at the original Lord's Supper, so where does he get his teaching? Where does he get his quotation from Jesus? Well, of course, we might naturally respond first by saying, of course, it must have been the Holy Spirit that gave these words to him directly. After all, he does say in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord." And we know that that kind of language Paul has used elsewhere when he's trying to say, "I am not schooled by other apostles. I am my teaching is from the Lord directly, and I am not just somebody else's puppet or in somebody else's camp." It demonstrates the claim of Paul's apostolic authority. And we may assume that this could well be with regard to the instructions of the Lord's Supper, that they came directly from the Holy Spirit. But there's other ways that the authority of God and the authority of His Spirit could have been passed on to Paul. If you were to look, for instance, at the Gospel of Luke, you would find that Paul's words of institution there, 1 Corinthians 11, appear to fall very closely. They follow very closely to the account that Luke, the Gospel writer, gives in Luke 22. Now, that would make a lot of sense, humanly speaking, because Luke was, after all, one of Paul's companions, and he was compiling the information about the gospel himself, and by Paul saying he received this from the Lord, he may not only be claiming his own authority as an apostle, but he's also crediting Luke and the writing that he's going to do as being inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. Either way, this connection, I think, the identity of the words, I think, is important when it comes to how Luke quotes Jesus as well. Because in Luke, we find the same words. We find, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So what exactly does new mean? What is he referring to? What does he mean by new? Well, the traditional interpretation of this word is to appreciate the fact that the death of Christ is not only superior to the ceremonial law of Moses with all of its ceremonial sacrifices and all of the dealings with the blood around the altar, not only is it superior to the ceremonial law, but that it succeeds it so as to do away with it. In other words, Christ's sacrifice is so superior to that of animals that we don't worship God by sacrifice any longer. We sometimes take that for granted. And Paul will mention this in chapter 15 because he makes the rather astounding comment. He says, He says, if we are wrong about Jesus, if he is not who we claim him to be, if he's not who he has claimed himself to be, but we still believe that there is a God with whom we have to do, and we have stopped worshiping as he has told us to do in the ceremonial law because we've believed in the sufficiency of Christ, if that's wrong, then we are in bad shape because we've denied the worship of the true God for following this Jesus person. So he's trying to impress upon us just how indeed critical it is that the truth of Jesus actually stand. If we trust in Jesus, then we deny that the ceremonial law of Moses continues on. No one, I think, in the Christian church would deny that principle, that the Christian church, by that definition, is far superior to the age of the Israelites. In fact, that the one is spoken of as being in the shadow of the other. That the New Testament age, the sacrifice of Christ, casts the shadow on the Old Testament ceremonial law, and that it is only the shadow that we see in the Old Testament where we see the reality of it in the New. But the problem is that that interpretation has also been known to have been carried a little farther than it should. And that means that it's been used to enhance the dispensational mistake of so radically separating everything in the Old Testament from the New Testament, that it gives the impression that with this new covenant, the Lord is bringing to an end, he's canceling the old purpose of God, the old goal of God, the old promises of God no longer apply. And that we start with a brand new gospel, without any history or connection or trappings of the Old Testament whatsoever, in the past. And this is establishing an entirely new thing the older dispensation has no connection of, no continuity to, and which has functioned, as it's claimed by some, to be operating on a completely different set of standards. Now, such a view denies the continuity of Scripture. And the single purpose and the single goal set forth first in Genesis 3:15, but repeated and emphasized all the way through the Old Testament. And salvation is under one name, in even Christ, and that no one else is saved outside of faith in him. And that single purpose and goal can be traced all the way through the Bible with its thematic signs and seals, and replaces them with something brand new that only claims to have started with the New Testament. Now, there is one very key text that's used to support this, and it's Jeremiah chapter 31. And if you're interested, give you a minute to flip over to Jeremiah 31. We're going to read several verses there so you can understand why this text impacts the conversation. Jeremiah is one of the major prophets, Isaiah, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Jeremiah 31. And let's see what verses I'm going to get. 31 through 34, let's look at this. This is what Jeremiah says here. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declared the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, here's the deal. On one hand, this prophetic promise of Jeremiah does seem to be aimed at an entirely new covenant, which presumably, the law of God, and he's talking specifically here about the moral law of God, I would assume, being previously written on tablets of stone, are now going to be written on the hearts of his people. He's talking about a time when teaching one another to know the Lord will be superseded somehow and made unnecessary. And along with that, Jeremiah 31 seems to set in stark contrast the Mosaic covenant that's given on Mount Sinai with the new covenant between God and his people, as if there will be a start all over in terms of this relationship. And all that certainly seems to support this dispensational type of separation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And under this view, the viewer, the reader, would indeed be inclined to see the pointing directly to Christ. Jeremiah obviously is pointing directly to Christ, to the age of the Christian church, and an entirely new age. But, on the other hand, notice what it says in verse 33. Right in the heart of this prophecy, we find that very consistent covenant vow of God that he continually and faithfully gives his people again and again and again and again. Theologians refer to this as God's own wedding vow to his people. And it's given right in the heart of this, that he will be their God and they shall be his people. Now that tells me that for all else that this passage might mean, it's declaring to us something very significant, and that is that God is an unchanging God. God does not change. His covenants do not change. His mind does not change. His will does not change. That which he has determined before the foundation of the world does not change. And none of his promises, none of his covenants, none of his signs and symbols of those covenants change in substance. They do not cancel. They do not contradict each other. There is no issue. Also, by the way, the context of Jeremiah's writing indicates to me a nearer fulfillment than that of the coming of Jesus. And I say that because if you were to read the entirety of the book, you would realize that Jeremiah's ministry is completely focused, I mean completely focused, on the exile to come and the return of the people from that exile 70 years later. The great focus of his ministry and prophecy is basically to say this. He lived in the day when he was in the south, and the northern tribes had already been swept away, swallowed, and disappeared by the empire of Assyria. And now, only Judah is left. Judah's to the south. Jerusalem is in Judah. The temple is in Jerusalem. And many of the Jews were saying, oh, the Lord can take them, but he's never going to take us. We're safe because we've got the ark. And Jeremiah is there saying, you are an adulterous and wicked people, and the Lord is going to punish you. He's going to judge you. And he calls for this again and again and again, trying to open their eyes to see your exile is coming. Your time is coming. Just like with the north, it's coming to you because you do not repent, because your neck is stiff and your heart is hard. But he also taught a great hope that the prophets did not offer for the northern tribes. He says, you will also return. Remember the great episode he had. One of the greatest illustrations in Jeremiah's prophecy was he went out and he bought land. He bought land in Judah because it was a symbolic effort. He says, yeah, this is going to be taken away from us. We're all going to leave. But the point is, he says, I'm investing for our return. It was a symbolic gesture in the hope and the promise that God would say, you are coming back. And he pressed that point upon them. The reality of the exile you cannot deny, but what you cannot believe in is that God will actually bring you back. He won't bring back the northern tribes, but he will bring you back. That's why we say that the exile, therefore, is the punishment, the discipline of God on his people, and in such a way it destroys the theocracy. It destroys the relationship, the kingdom of God on earth that Israel was meant to depict in this symbolic way, because the rule of God is being replaced. Now the Jews are going to be under the rule of men, and also their land has been taken away. And now they will forever live among others in other people's country. But God's covenants, and this is an important thing to remember, God's covenants since the fall of Adam have never been works-oriented. We know about the covenant with Adam that he broke in the garden. But since Genesis 3:15, we think of the covenant with Noah. We think of the covenant with Abraham. We think of the covenant with Moses. We think of the covenant with David. Every time the covenant is renewed in the whole of the Bible, it is not by works. It is not saying, do this and live. It is always by grace. And that's exemplified here in Jeremiah 31 when he reminds them, I took them by the hand. The Israelites didn't earn deliverance as slaves. They weren't so good that they earned their way out of Egypt. I delivered them myself by my own purpose and will. That's grace. The gift of God is life, life indeed. And because the goal of God's everlasting covenant is ultimately for all of his people to know spiritual deliverance, nothing the people could do in rebellion would ever break that covenant with God. So what he's saying in Jeremiah is, yes, you have broken covenant with me. You have left me behind. You have been adulterous. You have been sinful and wicked in my face. But I have not broken covenant with you. Now, incidentally, one of the most curious phenomenons about the exile is this. And that is that ever since the time of the judges, the people, the Israelites in the land, suffered from the temptation of idolatry. They could not shake the idea that all they had to do was cast off their own God, and they wanted so desperately to be like everyone else. And they would worship the idols of the nations around them. They were steeped in constant idolatry. And in fact, it was so bad that during the time of Jeremiah, before the exile started, the people in Jerusalem were offering up their own children in the fires of Moloch and Baal right outside the city gates of Jerusalem. But upon their return, 70 years later, that's when the Jews took on the personality that we recognize culturally even to this day. How do you think of Jews today? Do you think of them as idolaters? The Jews that we have always known ever since the return of the exile has been on insisting on their orthodox practices and on their literal interpretations of the law. And they have clung to and worshiped the one true God even in the face of persecution and death. They have demanded that they be treated as Israelites, as Jews, and they will not allow themselves to be blended into any other nation. In one very definite way, you could say that the law of God had certainly been written on their hearts as a result of the exile. Well, all of that is to simply make the observation that I think the Christian can go wrong sometimes in reading too much into the word new in 1 Corinthians 11. That word new is indeed found in Paul's writing here. And it's probably there, as I said before, because we also see it in Luke. But you must know this. New is not found in the Gospels of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. In those Gospels, Jesus is recorded to have said, not this is the new covenant in my blood, but rather, this is my blood of the covenant. And while new, as we've seen, could be interpreted by some as brand new, there is no real way to read that interpretation into Matthew and Mark. There, the notion that Jesus is declaring anything that is distinctively different, brand new, a change complete, then what God had promised before is simply not possible, because plainly Jesus is saying just the opposite. Instead, the language that Matthew and Mark use, the blood of the covenant, which would seem to dismiss that interpretation, would still allow us to properly understand the word new, and we can use it with our practice when we read Luke and we read 1 Corinthians 11. If new in Luke and Paul does not mean something new in substance, then it must mean something new in form. And that would make sense when you realize the fact that Jesus is giving out the Lord's Supper for the first time within the context of the Passover. He's telling us that the ordinances of the Old Testament and the New Testament are connected. They mean the same thing. The substance is the same, but the form is different. The Passover was bloody. The sacrifice happened regularly every year, and it had to be done at the altar with the blood being poured out. But now the New Testament ordinance is bloodless because the blood of Christ is sufficient. It is all sufficient, and yet it means the same thing. It represents the covenant of God. Jesus takes the Old Testament form of that ordinance and now says that the blood of the covenant no longer is taken from animals. Now the blood of the covenant is my blood. No longer do you sacrifice animals on an annual basis or a regular basis or a constant basis. Now you remember my death alone. Now you take the fruit of the vine, and by it you remember the Lord's death. You remember the all-sufficiency of his sacrifice. You remember that you are forever forgiven in that. And you do this in faith until he comes again. Let's pray together. Father, thank you very much that we can understand these things. It is so comforting and encouraging to realize, Lord, that what you have set in your eternal will before the creation of the world is coming to pass, and that there is no last-minute change or adjustment. There is no change of design or purpose. We thank you, Lord, that that wonderful symmetry, that wonderful continuity shouts from every page. And as we approach this, Lord, we can join with those who celebrated the Passover in anticipation of the sacrifice of Christ, just as we join with Christians today celebrating the Passover, the Lord's Supper, in anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb. In this, we give you great thanks, and we ask that you would bless us, even as we approach the table this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.